Well, just before Sarah reads for us, let's pray, shall we, and ask God to speak to us. Those early disciples said to each other after they'd met with Jesus, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And so we do ask, living Lord God, creator of the universe, that we would be conscious of you speaking to us, right to our hearts, that you would speak to us personally, one by one and together as a group, as we hear your words read and then explained. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please sit down.
Today's reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 to 34, and can be found on page 1116 of the Church Bibles. That's page 1116. Now, while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them."
The City, Its Opportunity, the Urban Sermon. David Gordon had a problem. He is in his early 60s, had been to the doctor, and had just received the diagnosis that he had bowel cancer, and it looked to be a particularly strong tumour, very difficultly placed, and he had a poor prognosis. David Gordon, an American man, decided that he wasn't going to waste this opportunity. He decided that he would write a book about what really he was cross about. And what he was most cross about when he thought about it was the sermons he had to listen to week by week in his church. So he wrote a book called Why Johnny Can't Preach. It's a very good book, but it's written with a good deal of feeling. It's like that TV series Cranky Old Men. And when you read it, you can feel David Gordon's crankiness and age coming through in his critique of modern preaching. Well, David Gordon didn't die. He kept living and he decided he had another book in him, something that he was even more angry about. And that was church music, Richard Simpkin. And he wrote a book called Why Johnny Can't Sing. And that's an even crankier book if you ever get to read it. The book on preaching says this: the preacher must never divorce moral exhortation from its basis in God's redemptive work. In other words, in our witness to the city, it's no good bringing the Ten Commandments to the city and urging people to obey them. We must never bring moral exhortation, that is what people must do, apart from reminding people what God has done. You see, it is a distinctive emphasis throughout the New Testament, isn't it? Recently, someone showed me on their Bible Talks data that there was a graph there on moods of verbs. And in this case, looking at Romans, you know, the mood of the verb, the indicative and the imperative. The imperative is the mood of command. And do you know that when you look through the mood of verbs in Romans, the first command you come to isn't until chapter 6. Where you're told to do something with your mind. In other words, Paul has said in the first five chapters, his emphasis has been on what God has done rather than what you must do. Even in the Ten Commandments, you see that. You remember that God begins the Ten Commandments by reminding Israel, I am the Lord your God who has redeemed you. Now live this way. It's not live this way and I will redeem you. I have redeemed you. Now live this way. And so Christianity, of all the faith systems, alone begins with the great triumphant indicative of what God has done. Now, this afternoon we come to the city and we've looked at the darkness of the city, but in that darkness we have a great opportunity in the urban area to declare to the city what God has done. Last week we moved from Babel to Jerusalem. Today we move from Jerusalem to Athens. If you've got your Bibles open there on page 1116, you'll see that it is in the midst of the second missionary journey. Paul and his companions, Silas and Timothy, he has left them behind in Berea. So they've got this five-city tour. Then Europe, they've come over to Europe, they've been to Philippi, they've been to Thessalonica. Silas and Timothy have stayed behind in Berea. And before they go on to Corinth, Paul comes alone to the city of Athens, which is the centre of all Greek culture. And I think in this sermon we have a model, an opportunistic city sermon. Paul comes to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus isn't a building. The Areopagus is a group of people, a governing council of Greek culture. And notice that Paul comes deliberately to this place. You can argue today which are the best universities in the world. In the United States, I think they're called Ivy League universities. But in the first century, there was no argument whatsoever. Athens was the centre. Athens was the university centre. Athens was the centre of philosophical speculation. There was no argument. Athens was in the decline, but it was still yet the centre. And Paul, when he comes, if you look in verse 16, it says that he was provoked or distressed because he saw in this city a city full of idols. So you might come to Athens and think, wow, isn't this impressive? Look at the architecture. Look at the buildings. What Paul saw was idolatry. I remember the principal of my theological college on the Sunday following the opening of the Sydney Opera House, which opened on a Saturday, was declared open by Her Majesty the Queen. He went on radio the next night on Sunday and declared that the Sydney Opera House, of course, was a monument to human greed, which of course it was. because it was entirely funded by a lottery, which was run every month to pay for the building of the Sydney Opera House. Paul is distressed. He looks at Athens and he sees idolatry at every point. But notice that his concern, though he is provoked, look at verse 17, he reasoned with them. He was there to persuade them. He went to the synagogue where there would be Jews, and he went into the marketplace. His message, verse 18, he preached to them the momentous news about Jesus and the resurrection. And they had fascination with new ideas. Look at verse 21. Luke, the author, says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time doing nothing except telling and hearing something new. They were an unproductive bunch. There's the reason for the Greek economic crisis right there in verse 21. There's a barrister in Sydney by the name of Chester Porter QC, and he wrote a book recently called The Gentle Art of Persuasion. This is what he says in there. It is a foolish advocate who alienates the very panel he seeks to convince. And so Paul, if you look at verse 22, he's standing before the people, the Areopagus, and he could have said to the men of Athens, I see that despite your claims to the contrary, you are empty-headed, superstitious fools. Because that's the manifestation of idolatry. But he doesn't say that. It would have been unnecessarily alienating. So Paul says rather tactfully, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I went around the city, verse 23, I saw one altar. I saw altars to all sorts of gods, but of course they never knew that they had all the pantheon of the gods covered. But I saw an altar to the unknown God. Now that unknown God is the one I'm going to declare to you. And notice what the apostle says in verse 24, the God. There is only one God. The God. I'm going to declare what you call the unknown God, the God, who is the maker of heaven and earth, who is the Lord of heaven and earth. I'm going to declare him to you. And Paul seeks to correct their thinking about God in four ways. And their thinking about God is typical of people's thinking about God through the ages. See what he says in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. You think that when you build a temple for God, you're keeping him dry in the wet weather. You're creating a weather shelter for your God because your God needs to be kept dry. What nonsense that is. The reality is that he has made a place for you. He is the Lord of heaven and earth and made the world and everything in it. He doesn't depend on you to keep him dry. Rather, he has made the place where you are to be. Verse 25. And nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything else. Do you think of God that way? We'd better go and do the right thing by God. You better feed him like a pet. He'll go hungry unless we give him offerings and sacrifices. The reality is he is not dependent on you. You think he is. But you are dependent on him. The breath you are about to take, that breath, and the very next one as well, and the next one as well, comes to you because God, you are dependent on God, and God enables you to breathe. He gives life and breath and all things else. Thirdly, verses 26 to 28, do you think that he's lost? And you need to find poor old God. No, the reality is that you are lost and he has taken the initiative and he has sought you. Verse 27, that you should seek God in the hope that you might feel their way towards him and find him. Why? Because he has established where people should live, verse 26, and has determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place. He has created order. And by creating that order, you know that there is an orderer who has created that order. You are lost, and he has taken the first step to find you. And fourthly, he says in verse 29, being then God's offspring, you see, God is not our offspring. God is not made in your image, in a human image. You are made in his. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the creative imagination of man. We are made in his image. We are his offspring. Verse 28, in him we all, Asian, African, Caucasian, live and move and have our being. What Paul is telling them is the God, verse 24, the unknown God. He is not dependent. He does not need shelter from us. He does not need feeding. So we are his hands and feet, poor old God, needing us. He is not lost. He is not the object of our creative imagination. The very opposite is the case. We are dependent upon him. He has made a place for us. We need him to give us life. We are lost and we are made in his image. In other words, their knowledge of God was gross ignorance, and they were thinking about God in exactly the upside down way. But would you notice, friends, that we see this, don't we? This is the scorching irony that's already been referred to tonight. It's all the more tragic. If you don't know God, you will not understand yourself, who's been made in the image of God. And so Paul comes to this centre of intelligence and philosophical speculation, and he finds ignorance of the grossest kind. Now, he wouldn't have expected to find it in the second missionary journey when he was out in the farming community of Lystra. He wouldn't have expected to find knowledge of God there, or in the marketplaces of Ephesus, or in the red light districts of Corinth. But he's come to the centre of culture. He's come to the centre of higher learning. He's come to the financial centre of the world. Surely here. But that's the tragedy of the city, isn't it? We are surrounded by self-confident people who seem to have it all together. And it is the juxtaposition of seeming to have it all together, and yet this gross ignorance of God, it is scorching irony. A friend of mine in Sydney goes to a chicken franchise. It is called Red Rooster. It's midday. And he says to the young lady behind the counter, she comes out and says, "Oh, g'day, sir, have whatever you like, but there's no chicken." What? A chicken franchise? And there's no chicken? You go to the divinity faculty of one of Australia's oldest universities, the University of Sydney, and you will not find on the divinity faculty one professing Christian. You go expecting knowledge. What do you find? But ignorance. You go north of Brisbane, Queensland. You find the long, beautiful beaches, the glorious sunsets, the Pacific Ocean rolling in. Beautiful place. But then it is sobering to remember that Australia has one of the highest teenage suicide rates in the world. And it is to that area, the Sunshine Coast, that many of those who commit suicide will go and commit suicide. The world at its best. Life. We find death. It's scorching irony, isn't it? Come to the place of culture. Come to the place of intelligence. Look around you. And you see ignorance of the grossest kind. And Paul is in distress. Look at verse 16. He is provoked, but he does not allow his provoked state to put a barrier in the way of his persuasive ministry. You see that? He's provoked. You can be provoked by Roman Catholicism. Will you therefore create a barrier between yourself and Roman Catholics? You can be provoked by the gay movement. Will you therefore create a barrier between yourself and your homosexual friends? You can be provoked by the right or left or middle of politics. Will you allow a barrier to develop between yourself and those who are politically opposed to you? Paul didn't. He was deeply distressed by the idolatry which he saw, but he gave himself to a persuasive ministry. And he does that from verse 24. He seeks to persuade them. The stark irony causes great distress, but there is no blunting of a clear, passionate, persuasive ministry. For in all their sophistication, they simply do not know God. And therefore they do not know themselves. They look successful. They look like they've got it all together. But at heart they are vacuous and empty. And that's how we're to come to the city. We have a message, and this person needs this message. And it's not a message telling them to try better. It's a message that tells them what God has done for them. Now look at what Paul says. Have a look. Here is the bottom line of what he has to say. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God has overlooked in the past, But now notice he commands all people everywhere, not some people somewhere, all people everywhere. God's attitude to idolatry in the past could have been seen to be ambivalent. Oh, he judged it here and he judged it there, but not universally, apparently. But Paul says, let's be clear right now that all your idols, of all those other gods apart from the God, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, God commands you and all people everywhere to repent, to stop this nonsense of thinking that God is dependent upon you, to stop this nonsense of thinking that God is made in your image, to stop this nonsense of thinking that God, poor old God, is lost and you've got to seek him. Stop it. You must stop it. And you must turn to him. And here is the reason. Notice Paul simply doesn't say you must repent independent of what God has done. This is what God has done. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead. Without mentioning Jesus, without mentioning God the Son, without mentioning the Trinity, Paul tells them the reality of what God has done. What has God done? He has fixed a day. There is a day coming. Now that is incredible, isn't it? Because if you go to the London Stock Exchange tomorrow and you get one of those sandwich boards, and on the front of the sandwich board, one of the cartoonists says, the proof of your insanity is you believe that the end is coming, therefore repent. You cannot be madder than that. You go to the London Stock Exchange and stand up and say, God has fixed the day, repent, take him away. He's lost it. Paul says that at the very heart of reality is that God has fixed the judgment day. And he doesn't expect these Athenians just to accept that. They might sit back and say, well, on what basis do you say that? Look at what he says. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given assurance, literally, he has proven this by raising that man from the dead. The resurrection of the man is the proof that God has fixed the day. Therefore, you'd better repent, because God will not tolerate your ongoing idolatry. Repent, because the day is fixed. The proof that the day is fixed is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now, what does this proof mean? I can remember when I went to high school and I went for my first day into to a science laboratory. I had never been to a science laboratory before. I had a wonderful science teacher who was also later my economics teacher. He was John Mitchell. He was an enthusiast for whatever he was teaching. That day, a group of 30 boys in the class, he gave us the kerosene tin experiment. I don't know if you still have that. I don't know if you can find kerosene tins anymore. They're a big tin like that. He'd put about that much water in it. He'd put it on the Bunsen burner and heat it up. With gloved hand, he'd screw the top on the kerosene tin, and then he'd take it off when the water was boiling inside and put it under cold running water, and there we would see the kerosene tin collapse in front of us. It was brilliant. What did it prove? Well, I'm not absolutely sure, but it was just great. You could say, I think it proved the existence. We had created a vacuum and therefore air pressure was there. So you say, well, you prove the existence of air pressure. I could take you and we could do the kerosene tin experiment again. God has proven that he set the day by raising Jesus from the dead. Oh, right. Well, let's see Jesus die and rise again. And I can observe it like I observe the kerosene tin. Is that what you're saying? No. We know that there's a distinction between scientific proof and legal proof. In scientific proof, you conduct the experiment, you observe, and you draw your conclusion. In legal proof, however, you listen to the witnesses. Tell me what you saw. Tell me what you saw. Tell me what you saw. And God has provided abundant legal evidence. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians, another Greek city? Over 500 people at one time, many are still alive, and you can talk to them. There is the proof that God has set the day because he has raised the judge from the dead. How is the resurrection of Jesus the proof that the day has been set? See, the Stoics and the Epicureans, there you see them, don't you, in verse 18. They're standing around, these epics and Stoics. They're typical of the Greek philosophers. They believed that when you died, that was it. The curtain came down and there was nothing beyond the grave. So they teach their adherents, don't worry about gods, because the gods don't worry about you. Death is the end. Paul says the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that death is not the end. When Jesus died, Jesus rose. And just as Jesus died and Jesus rose, so you also will rise. Therefore, this is the proof that the day has been set because we will all rise beyond death and we'll rise to be judged by God. And the proof of that is the resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, repent. Now, keep your finger there, if you would, please, and go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, page 1187. Here is another Greek city. Paul has already been here by the time he gets to Athens. And he's writing to the church at Thessalonica, chapter 1, verse 9, on page 1187. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, there is repentance, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Notice this. They turned to God from idols to serve the living, not the dead, and true, not the false, God. So they turned in repentance in order to be servants, and verse 10, in order to wait for his coming, for the day to come when God would bring the world into judgment. Now, friends, here is the urban sermon. It's confronting. It's persuasive. It is reasonable. It goes for the mind. Your thinking about God is wrong. Your thinking about God is upside down. In the midst of all your cultural sophistication and all of your achievement, at heart, you are ignorant in the grossest way. You are ignorant in the grossest way. And you must turn your back on your ignorance and turn to the true God. That's called repentance. And the reason you must do that is that God has raised the judge from the dead, and that is indicative that death is not the end for him, and death will not be the end for you either. You will rise from the dead, and you will face God. Now, is that what you're telling the city? Are you telling the city about the resurrection? Are you telling the city about the death of Jesus and the resurrection as the crowning achievement of God? Are you telling the city to repent of its false views of God? Is that what you're telling? C.S. Lewis said, if Christianity is untrue, it is unimportant. If, however, Christianity is true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing which Christianity cannot be is moderately important. Here is our message. Here is the way we opportunistically come to the city. Here is the city for Athens, the sermon for Athens. Here is the sermon for London. Here is the sermon for Sydney. What are we saying to the city? And when I was at theological college, we'd just been doing Evangelism 1 in our first year. And we were reading a textbook in which the author said that one of the things that the early church did in the first century is they put signs on their homes which declared the momentous truth of the gospel. So one of the fellows in our year went to the principal of our college and said, can we put a big sign outside the college on one of the terrace homes, a great big wall about the size of that wall? It's just a blank white wall. And along this road, city road, hundreds and thousands of cars come every day. And so we would like the college to be declaring a sign to the drivers of those hundreds of thousands of cars. The principal said, yes, you can do it, provided I have the last word of what you put up there, and I will even pay for the paint. And so we sat down and we said, well, what should we say? Succinctly, what is our message to the world? And we submitted it to the principal. And the principal approved, and he did pay for the paint, and the sign went up. And this is what the sign said. God has fixed the judgment day. Flee to Jesus, He will save you. Flee to him. The day has been set. The proof is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Flee to him and he will save you. Is that what you are living for? Is that what you embrace? Now, do you really believe that? And have you placed all your confidence in that message? And is that your declaration to the world? Well, Paul is in the Areopagus. What reception did he get? Verse 32 tells you in our reading back in Acts chapter 17. There were some who sneered at him. They mocked him, resurrection of the dead. How could you believe it? But there were some, verse 32, who said, we want to hear more about this. We want to get into Christianity explored. Could we? And then there were some, verse 34, for whom it was a never-to-be-forgotten day. Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagus, and a woman, so women were often there in the Areopagus, named Damaris, and others with them. A never-to-be-forgotten day, because they repented. They turned to the true God, recognizing the resurrection of the man from the dead, waiting for the day that is to come. That is our message. That is the opportunity we have as we embrace the urban area with the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. We pray that you'd give us the tact we need, the tact and diplomacy which caused Paul to say, I see that you are very religious. We pray that we might have the clarity to correct wrong thinking about God. We pray that we would not allow the irony of gross ignorance in people who seem to have everything else to create a barrier to our commitment to reason and persuade with the gospel of truth. We pray that we would walk in repentance as we wait for the day that you have fixed when you will judge the world in righteousness by the Lord Jesus, whom you have appointed. We pray in his name. Amen.